Our thanks to Joe and team for leading us so well this morning. Isn't that good? It's beautiful. And our very, very warmest welcome, thank you, Stephen, to those of you that are new or visiting us, visiting from afar. It's really, really good to have you today. If you are new to us, we are working through a journey through John's Gospel. At the welcome table in the back, there's all kinds of notes on that. And one of the purposes of those notes is that if you do come in midstream, you don't feel like you've been left behind, so that you feel like you can know what we're working on. So we're looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we're doing it through a study of John's Gospel, so it's kind of savoring it. We've been working on it for a number of months. It's probably going to go on for a couple of years. But we're enjoying it, seems to be the case. So I'd like to take a reading this morning from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We took a look at the same passage last week. Like to at least hope to complete that this morning. So let's enjoy together the public reading of the scriptures. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days, and when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, Father, we dedicate this continued time to you. Lord, in my great weakness, I pray that you would show yourself strong. I pray that you would cause the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus, his pattern, his example, his person, to jump off the pages of Holy Scripture, to jump off the pages into our hearts, to grip our hearts afresh. Give us a fresh vision of Jesus so that seeing him, we may become like him, that we might carry out his ministry on earth and complete the work that he himself began. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bathe and baptize, submerge and immerse everything that takes place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, because we've already spent a week looking on this passage, let's jump right into it. Of course, it begins with Jesus traveling to the city of Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Passover. And upon entering the temple there, he sees a sight that he wouldn't have wanted to see. Verse 13 says he found men selling animals in the temple. Others he saw sitting at tables exchanging money. And of course it ought to make us ask, what is wrong with this picture? Particularly because nothing's actually wrong with those things in themselves. Nothing wrong with money changing in itself. If you go on a trip, you're going to take your money to a modern day money changer. They're going to change her from one currency to another. And nothing in us feels like we should kind of tip over their tables in the process. Obviously, if we felt it was unrighteous, we probably wouldn't go to them, would we? So there's nothing in us that thinks that what they're doing is wrong. In order for the temple sacrificial system to function, it took the buying and selling of animals that were used for sacrifice. So there's nothing in those things that were wrong in themselves. And yet Jesus has such strong feelings. He exhibits such passion and strength of feeling that it still has to bring us back to the say, what's wrong with this picture? And we're going to need to build this up a little bit, but at bottom line, there is nothing wrong with those activities, but this was not the place for it. In the temple, there was a forecourt that was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was about a square 750-foot area, and it was so called because it was a provision for Gentile converts to Judaism. So this was a place for them, a provision for them to come and participate in worship. So the fact that this was being used as a market had a couple problems. First of all, they obviously didn't think very much of Gentile worship. Because the very space that was intended for Gentile worship, they parked their cows and they parked their mules. So obviously they felt that their animals and occupying that space was more important to them than Gentile people. And they felt that it was facilitating their worship, so their worship was more important than the other worship. Their worship as Jews was more important than the new Gentile converts' worship. So there's a lot of truths there we won't have time to go on, but part of corporate worship is that we worship with all our heart, but the worship of other people around us is important to us. It really is, and that's why we come together corporate. We want to facilitate the worship of people around us. We want them to come into God's presence, and everything we can do for them to meet directly with God is part of our calling too. They seem to have lost sight of that in this day. But there were other things that were at work here. Not only did they think that their own worship was of much greater worth than anyone else's, but they forgot that this was a special place. Whatever they were doing, it wasn't meant to happen here. This was the temple of God. It was God's own house. It was a holy place. It was a place which was especially set apart. And a place that is set apart for God, you can't just do anything you want. It's not about you or your self-interest or turning a buck or any other thing that could be right in another place at another time. But there's something sacred to remember. It's about Him. It's God's house. It's set apart to Him. It was meant for something better than what was going on there that day. There was a higher purpose in mind, because it was destined to be glorious, destined to be a place of glory. All that they needed to do was look back at the beginnings of the temple and remember that when this very place was dedicated to God, the glory of God filled it. It was His stamp of approval. God Himself, the glorious God of the universe, filled this place. It was meant to continue in that, to be a place of glory, a glorious place. And instead, the very place that was meant for glory was now being used for much lesser purposes. And as I have reflected on that this week, I can't help but thinking that if that could happen to a temple, that can happen to me and has happened to me. That can happen to all of us. The very same thing can happen to all of us, that like the temple, we can forget that each one of us has a high calling. We can forget one of us that like the temple had this noble purpose, that you have a noble purpose. That the temple was especially set apart for God. It was set apart by God. It was set apart for God. You were set apart by God. And you are set apart for God. You belong to Him. And so there's a sense of purpose, and the scripture calls us back to that time and time again. Walk worthy with the calling with which you were called. Time wouldn't permit us to go through, but it's such a common theme in the New Testament where God seems to say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And when we lose sight of who we are, we go the way of the temple. When they lost sight of this was a sacred place, a place set apart for God, a place for high purposes, Once they lost sight of that, it got used for lowly purposes. And when you and I lose sight of our high calling, we will inevitably end up giving ourselves to lesser pursuits. Let me say that again. When we lose sight of our high calling, there's something in human nature that will degenerate, and we will end up giving ourselves to lesser pursuits. Remember who you are. Seems like all the force of hell is bent on causing us to live beneath our true nature and beneath our true calling. Sometimes sin is simply this, just settling for less. For some of you, you're unlike me. Your only grievous sin is settling for second best. I got more of a catalog than that. But for some of you, if the Lord was to examine your heart, probably the only thing you point to is you settle for second best. He's called you to be here. And you're so accustomed to living here that you're like the temple set apart for this kind of purpose. And you've lost sight of it, so you live at this level. So do I. And when we forget who we are, when we forget what we're set apart for, then we get tempted to spend our energies wrongly and to use our facilities or our faculties for less than they were intended. You know, our minds were designed by God to think God's thoughts, to receive God's thoughts, to think lofty thoughts. And when I forget that, I can let all other kinds of lower and baser things fill my mind. Even the imagination is a gift from God. It's God's way of whispering into your heart and saying, imagine where you and I could go together. Imagine what we could do together. Imagine what this situation could look like with you and I together. Our imaginations is a gift from God. And when I forget that, vain imaginations, ungodly imaginations enter into me. Our hearts were meant to be cathedrals of God's glorious presence. And if we don't guard our hearts, they become overtaken by baser things. I was made for higher pleasures, the pleasures of God. The moment I forget that, I will settle for lower pleasures. Our bodies, also the temple of the Holy Spirit, made for God. And the moment I forget that, again, we use our faculties for much lesser and baser purposes than they were intended. But when it came to the temple, Jesus had not forgotten what it was for. That's what marks him out in this day. It seemed like he's the only one that could be said of, because there's no other resistance to the way the temple was being used. No one else was saying anything. No one else was pointing out any wrongdoing, but in the mind of the heart of Jesus, he had not forgotten the purpose for what this temple was intended for. And he rolls up his sleeves and chooses to cleanse it and restore it to its former glory. So he fashions a whip out of cords, and he cleanses out every offending thing. And his disciples who watch him do this, particularly after the event, after the resurrection, when they look back upon this story, there's a psalm from the Old Testament, a psalm of David, that makes sense to them. And they realize it's prophetically foretelling Jesus and prophetically expounding upon his nature, explaining him. And all of a sudden it just makes sense. And it's this psalm. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. And they realize it's not just talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. And that's the summation of this entire story. So whatever you bring out of this story, that's the summation. This story has been used for all kinds of reasons. It's been used well and it's been used poorly. It's been used to justify all kinds of harsh treatment of people. But here is John's summation of the story. If you were to ask John, what's the climax? What's the punchline? Here's the one he provides. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. That was the very source of Jesus' passion. Let me explain that. First of all, the word zeal. Very, very interesting word. Literally, the word means heat. It comes from a root word, to be hot. So it's used about fervency of spirit, used in that type of way. We don't use the word zeal all that much. It sounds a little bit antiquated to us, but I guess we might use the word fervent, or probably fiery would be a word, or certainly passionate. It's kind of become the word of the day. And there might be a few other synonyms that we would use, but this word's important. Zeal. It's used in a day when there was a lot of zeal, a lot of zeal in Jesus' time. We could say that it was a time of spiritual, political zeal, a spiritual, political hotbed. Here's some of the examples. There was a group who lived in this day that were called zealots or zealots. You can hear the word zeal in it as a root word. Zealots were those who were fighting for Jewish political independence. Acts 21 speaks about those who were zealous for the law. There's the word again. Zealous for the law. Galatians chapter 1 verse 14, Paul, speaking about his former life, said that he was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Galatians chapter 4, there's a group who have been called Judaizers. It said, Paul says, these people are zealous to win you over. There's the word again. Zealous to win you over. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, the Israelites are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based in knowledge. In other words, they have a zeal, but it's a misinformed zeal. They have a zeal, but it's a misdirected zeal. And I kind of like that verse because I've had a fair amount of zeal in my life, and I couldn't count the times in which I probably misdirected that zeal. Any of you feel like you've got a particularly fiery temperament? And have you ever been zealous for the wrong thing? Or maybe been zealous for the right thing, but you have expressed that zeal in the wrong way? You ever had misdirected zeal? Even from the time I was young, I've got a fellow who I knew as a child. He's coming this afternoon to the 1:30 service for his first time. And even when I met up with him again, it's not without a little bit of embarrassment because of things that happened in our childhood. So I go to visit his house. They're doing some landscaping, and they cut out some type of a square ditch. So they're going to lay some type of piping in it or something. So he sets up a jump using old plywood and things and encourages me to make this jump. So I'm absolutely committed to this leap of faith. And I had all the zeal in the world. My zeal, however, didn't carry me clean across the ditch. I had never made such an attempt. I probably should have started with a much smaller ditch. But in my head, I just thought, I am Evel Knievel. I mean, that name, younger people wouldn't even know who that name is anymore. But I just thought, in my head, I could see me doing this. And it's going to be like a record, and it's going to be glorious. And I had all the zeal in the world. My zeal didn't pick up me and my bike and successfully, and I ended up in a considerable crash. The rest of the story is more embarrassing than I can tell in public, so I won't. I'll leave it to the imagination. Zeal that is not according to knowledge. Ever had that kind of zeal? Misdirected zeal? Misinformed zeal? Misguided zeal? But it does raise some questions for us. Questions like, what are you zealous for? What are you zealous for? Now, it's important that we are zealous for something. If we're not, it's probably because life's hardships, disappointments have knocked it out of us. And so God wants to restore our hearts, because he loves it when zeal dwells there. Loves to restore that to us. So what are you zealous for? It might raise another question like, what in life is worth being zealous over? There are things that are worth being zealous over and there are things that aren't. What's worth being zealous over? Okay, I won't raise any examples. We could talk about hockey. No. I'm just not a hockey player. I mean, this type of season, we give a lot of time and it's good. But what are the things that are worth being incredibly zealous over? And number three, what was Jesus zealous for? Most critically, what was Jesus zealous for? And what wasn't he zealous for? Because part of Christ's likeness means to adopt his zeal. Part of Christ's likeness means to adopt his nature. Part of being his follower is recognizing those things that he was most zealous over and saying, I want to be most zealous over those things. Recognizing those things that he had little time for and little zeal for, and likewise imitating that. He's not zealous just as much for one thing as he is for another. There's things that wouldn't have caught his attention, and there's things that absolutely captivated him. So what are the things that he was most zealous for? And I should probably take note of those. And likewise, those things that are least zealous for. When I get to heaven one day, I imagine one of the things he's going to probably ask me and look at my life. And if I find that having get to heaven, that the things he was most zealous for were low on my list, and the things that he was really zealous for, or had very little zeal for, are high on my list, and there's a disparity between those two lists, I would have felt like I wasted a lot of time and energy. So what was he zealous for? Well, according to my findings in the New Testament, the word zeal is only ever used of Jesus once. There's only one thing of which it was ever said, he was hot about that. He was heated about that. He was zealous about that. And it's in this passage, and it's about his father's house. Zeal for my father's house has consumed me. It's a picture of fire. Had overtaken him, had enveloped him like a fire. Zeal for his father's house. That's something I'm learning about, and I must say, that's not always been the case with me. I became a Christian at the age of 15. I would say zealous for Jesus. Very zealous. If you'd seen my car, covered with kind of bumper stickers, from one side to the next, probably got zealous for Jesus. The age of 18, going to England, working with my kind of mentoring figure there, involved for years in evangelism, I was zealous for the lost. That's all I did from morning till evening, every single day, is seek to bring the gospel to the lost. Seek to go meet people, communicate to people, everything. You know a bit of my story. Zealous for the lost. You don't have to work in evangelism for too many years until you begin to realize, without the power of the Holy Spirit, this isn't going to amount to much. So I began to read stories of revival. I was living at times in England, living in times in Wales, reading the stories of the Welsh revival. And again, a new zeal entered my heart. I was zealous to see the power of the Spirit demonstrated. Zealous for it. Another zeal in my heart. In those times, always then, taking young leaders with me as my mentor did, I grew zealous for discipleship and zealous to train and give every opportunity to young upcoming leaders. I grew zealous for his word. Zealous for it. Zealous for the poor. The next chapter. Zealous. But if you had looked amongst the things that I was zealous for, I'm afraid that one of the things that was conspicuously absent, or at least very minimal, I can't say I was zealous for the church, which is the Father's house under the new covenant. I can't say that. And I can't say that I've gained a zeal for the Father's house all by the right reasons. Or sometimes I gained a zeal for the Father's house through a lot of tough experiences. And so it caused me to keep going back to the book and going, somehow I don't think this is the way it's meant to be. In other words, it wasn't only because of ideal church experience that I gained a vision for an ideal church. It was often the opposite. But getting my nose back in here and asking myself, what is it meant to be? What is God's vision? There's something about just scripture. There's something about God's word and God's intents that got into my heart. Zeal. Now I can say zeal for my Father's house. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. Why? Because it's my Father. Why did Jesus love his Father's house? Was it the bricks and the mortar? The stone and the pillars? No, why was he zealous for his Father's house? Because it was his Father's house. And you can't separate the Father from the Father's house. You can't bring a division there. You can try, but you will separate yourself from God's ideals. Zeal for my Father's house is consuming. I find it particularly interesting the time at which this is said. This is probably the lowest part of history, in temple history, since it begun. So hundreds of years, and Jesus comes into the temple, it's probably the lowest moment. It's not really the most encouraging moment for the temple. Like, there's nothing a lot to be encouraged about if you just walked into the temple that day. Nothing. And you know, we live in a day where unfortunately, if we walked into some quarters of the Church of Jesus around the world, people may feel likewise. It's a low moment. What's there to boast of there? Does this really have glory in it? And it's okay for us to have a little bit of an in-house honest assessment. It's okay for us to say, on the wider scale, it's probably not very glorious. And it's probably fallen a long ways beneath what the Father had intended for his house. So I think you only have two options left. You either just have to wash your hands of the whole affair, or you do what Jesus does, you roll up your sleeves and say, let's restore the glory. Let's cleanse it out. And restore the glory. And because who Jesus was, the glory of God in the face of Jesus, his even being in the temple that day helped restore its glory. Was the beginning of that restoration. So I feel there's only two responses. You either wash your hands of the whole affair, or you roll up your sleeves and say, I'm going to do what Jesus did. I will help to restore the glory to the Lord's house. Because, if someone asks you why, because zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And when I do membership classes, which up until recently, there wasn't anybody else to do them, so I did them all. But I've loved them because I think it's a common denominator amongst people that God draws here. Is that together we understand that God's ideal, what he intended church to be, and what church has become, are more separate than we would care to say. And God seems to be bringing together people who will recognize that, but say, I'm not content with that. I'm not willing to let that remain the case. And to work in such a way as to close that gap. And make his house what he intended to be, a place for his glory, and glorious in every way. So some of you, your job is to help restore the glory of God's house in a different way than the person sitting beside you. Let's, that we be glorious about outreach. Father's house, we'd just be great about that. Melissa and some of the young families are making sure that we're going to be glorious in working with single moms. Bill Alls and his family and John Murdo and his family are making sure that we're going to be glorious locally when it comes to outreaching to African immigrants. That we're going to be glorious about that. Others are putting their shoulder to make sure that we'll be glorious when it comes to outreach and missions to the poor. And all of the other things that are on his heart, work in the business community, that the Father's house would affect that world. The world of commerce. The world of business and finance. There's those that are working to make sure that the Father's house has an effect there, has a presence there, and that we're glorious about it. Sometimes we can go into that part of the world and in an effort to reach it and yet adopt worldly practices in doing it. And God is raising up people that say, no, I'm the Father's representative there. I'm bringing his presence with me when I go. So what's your part of it? Zeal for our Father's house has consumed us. Jesus went about restoring it. I wonder where your element is. Where mine is. I think that the wording that he's used in this text is so significant. He doesn't say zeal against the Father's house. You'd think that in a day when the Father's house was very unglorious, he would have zeal against it. All you have to do is go onto the web today. You'll find lots of stuff against the church. I'll tell you, in a stroke of a pen, it's unchristlike. Because he said he was zealous for the Father's house. Now, he recognized it needs some cleaning. And he recognized it needs some restoring. He was not zealous against. He was zealous for. In that one sentence, I'll tell you, it is contrary to the spirit of Jesus. 2 years ago, the Lord spoke to me very clearly. He said, Todd, sharpen your sword, because in the coming years there will come an increasing attack against the Word of God and against the Church of God. Sharpen your sword. I'll go down for those two things, for God's people and for God's Word. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me like a fire. And that's why it may never be on our lips a bad word against another church in the city. Do they and us need a bit of cleansing? Yeah, we do. I do. I'll speak for myself. Do they and us need a bit of restoring? Yes. I'll put my hand up first. But we are still the apple of his eye. We are still the place where he intends his glory to dwell. And he's still looking for those who will let it be said of their lives, zeal for my Father's house. Has consumed me. Just for the fun of it, let's turn to Psalm 69 for a minute. Just for the sheer fun of it. You want to know a little bit of the context where David gives those words? If you're going to read a quotation in the New Testament, of course, a discipline is go back, find out where it come from. Find its original context. Because in many cases, it'll help you appreciate all the more what's being said. So Psalm 69, this is the psalm that is being quoted about Jesus. It's the psalm wherein it's found, zeal for your house has consumed me. So let's take a look at it a little bit. For the fun of it. Psalm 69:1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. What waters, David? I sink in miry depth where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods that engulf me. What floods, David? I am worn out. What's worn you out, David? for calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason. Why, David? They outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause. How come, David? Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God, my guilt's not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the God Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. For I endure scorn for your sake. Why? Why, David? Why were people scorning you? And shame covers my face. Why were they shaming you? I am a stranger to my brothers. What alienated you from your brothers, David? An alien to my own mother's sons. And the answer is verse 9. For zeal for your house consumes me. People could not understand this in him. Here's the reason. For zeal for your house, O God, consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. He was not understood in his own day. He was shamed and scorned because he was so consumed with love for his father and thereby his father's house that it almost alienated. People didn't understand him. They didn't get him. And we live in a day of such anti-church sentiment that if you buy into this and allow yourself to be consumed with that which Jesus was consumed with, zeal for your father's house, likewise, not everybody's going to understand you. Not everybody's going to jump on the wagon. They won't all get that. They didn't in the case of Jesus, and they didn't in the case of King David. This is a mighty King David. You think, what's a king whose job is to win battles? He was a warrior king. But he loved the father's house. Some of you, you are mighty warriors. You are warriors in the area of business. You're warriors in education. You're a people of significant influence, like David. It's not one or the other. He didn't say, well, I'm either meant to go and win battles and be this national ruler, or I'm meant to love the father's house. He never divided those things. They were all one. And not everybody understood that. When you get a chance, you can read the rest of Psalm 69. I think it's why God called me out of what I was doing. I think that's why he asked me to lay some of the stuff down. Because my heart in this was not big enough. So Todd, come aside. Because you need to catch my heart. I think it's why he brought me to Lethbridge. Zeal for my father's house has consumed me. Will you join me in a minute of prayer? Join me for a time of intercession where God's people stand in the gap in prayer. I'm going to give out a few headings in your own heart. You can pray accordingly. But Father, first of all, we stand in the gap here in Canada. And we confess that your church has not been everything you have called her to be. And this is not being critical, this is confession. But right now in your heart and in mine, we confess. Don't confess everybody else's sin, too. Confess our own shortcomings, the things that we have contributed to. We confess, O God, that we have fallen short of your glory. And there'll just be hundreds now of different items. Raise them to the Lord. A time of public confession of sin. Anything God lays on your heart, raise it up as a confession. If you're new to the church, then forgive us as we spend a bit of time not your sins, these are ours. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate us right now? Confession and criticism are different. We confess. David was in Babylon and he made confession on behalf of the nation. He said, forgive us for our sins, Lord. He put himself in that category. Read Daniel 9. Forgive us for our sins, O God. Forgive us where we have fallen short of your ideal. Forgive us where we've been inglorious instead of glorious. Unchristlike instead of Christlike. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us where we've inflicted pain. Forgive us, oh God, the church in Canada, where we've been more responsible for rejection than embracing. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us when we have made your house something other than it was intended to be, something less than it was intended to be. We are your house. We are your church. All across this nation, oh God, we stand in the gap. We confess and we repent. We pray that you'd come to your church in this nation as you came to the temple of old, and we pray that you would cleanse us of everything that offends. So as the Lord shows you, as he speaks to you now, prayers rise up. What are the things that he would like to cleanse the Canadian church of? Your experiences are significant because they can inform your prayers right now. You will pray things you would never have been able to pray otherwise.